Please take your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17. This is going to be our final installment on our series entitled Civil Disobedience and the Christian's Response. And we're considering different examples of civil disobedience where God's people, and as we shall see, the Son of God, in some instances, went out of their way to comply with the authorities, as we shall see in this reading. But there were other instances when they did not comply with the wishes of the authorities. And we're going to see that as well. Here's an example where Jesus did comply with a requirement under the law of his people. Ready? Look at verse 24. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, "Doth not your master pay tribute?" Oh, collection time. Now, for those of you who don't know, this was not a Roman tax collected by the tax collectors for Rome. The tribute money was actually a temple tax. This was a tax that was paid to the temple by every Jewish male every year. And it came to be, I could be spelling this wrong, a half a shekel. And in today's money, it would be valued between 24 and 26 cents. And this half shekel went right into the temple coffers. Every year, every Jewish male over a certain age, this collection was continually being made. And so, beloved, guess what? Over time, the temple was like a Fort Knox when it came to its wealth. Now, when you hear the word temple, you're thinking simply of this stone facade. You fail to realize that the temple was the nerve center of Judaism. The temple was the spinal cord and the brain to Judaism. Wipe away the temple and you wipe away biblical Judaism. And that's what happened in 70 AD. What you have today, beloved, from AD 70 to the present hour, you no longer have biblical Judaism. Because biblical Judaism requires blood sacrificing and a temple and a designated location, which Jews today do not have. Do you know what replaced biblical Judaism after 70 AD? Rabbinic Judaism. The rabbis had to fill the void in the vacuum left by the Romans following the destruction of AD 70. You don't find any designated location anywhere in America where Jews go and sacrifice a bull, a pigeon, an ox, or a sheep. Nowhere. There's nowhere where you find bloodletting in any Jewish synagogue. You have what's called Rabbinic Judaism, which is a departure from biblical Judaism. You may not know that. So here they're in Capernaum. And this individual comes up and basically asks Peter, "Does your master pay the temple tax?" He said, "Yes." And when Peter was come into the house, so apparently Peter was outside the house when he was confronted about the collection of the temple tax, Jesus prevented him, meaning Jesus already knew what was going on. And so Jesus speaks before Peter could speak. "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute? Of their own children or of strangers?" Peter said unto him, "Of strangers." Jesus said unto him, "Then are the children free. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them." Now get this. Lest we should offend them. Jesus here is going out of his way to comply. "Go thou to the sea, cast a hook, take up the fish that first cometh up, and then thou shalt open its mouth, and thou shalt find a piece of money, that take and give unto them for me and thee." Jesus complied with the collection of the temple tax, as required by law. He didn't balk it. He wasn't a draft dodger. He wasn't a tax dodger. He paid his tax willingly. and obediently. Okay? Well, before we look at Jesus, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Before we consider Jesus and what he did on the Sabbath day, let us consider the early church leaders briefly. And you know these verses, but I think these are the most stellar examples of civil disobedience. Now, in the days of Jesus, they were under Roman occupation. We understand that. And for a time, the Herods were allowed to be on the throne as puppet kings or usurpers to David's throne. We understand that. Then as time went on, the Romans no longer could trust the Herods to really be kings. And so they sent a Roman governor like Pontius Pilate. And there were other Roman governors that sat in Pilate's chair after Pilate left Judea on or around 37 AD, we are told, Pilate was relocated somewhere else, and somebody else stepped in to become the Roman governor, or the representative of Rome on earth. But there was another ruling body at the same time, the Sanhedrin. They were allowed a little bit of wiggle room to rule over their own people in matters of religion, and even in matters of judicial judgment. They were the ones who brought Jesus to Pilate, were they not? Now, they couldn't crucify him. They needed Roman permission to do that, but they could stone somebody without Rome's authority. But when it came to crucifixion, though, they needed the blessings of Caesar, or the Roman government itself. Okay? So understand that. Now, look at Acts 4:18. By this time, the church is out there healing, preaching, people are coming under the sound of the gospel, people are being saved and baptized. And notice, this is when Peter and John were called on the carpet. And they called them, underline, and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, this is the ruling body. This is no different than King Herod in our last hour when he told the wise men, go seek out the young child. When you find him, bring word to me because I want to go and give my gifts to the little Messiah. Liar. Same authority. Same type of authority. This is legal authority. They're telling them, we command you. No suggestion, no multiple choice. He didn't say, well, we pray thee. We command you no longer teach and preach in this name. You are forbidden to preach in Jesus' name. And beloved, someday that might be the law of the land in this country. What are we supposed to do? Comply? Or do we do civil disobedience very quietly, very politely, without violence? We will continue to preach and teach until we're cast in prison. Read on. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Notice the church's response in verse 20. Look at verse 18. That's the command. That's what the world wants. Shut your mouth. No more preaching. Close your Bibles. Shut your church. Hide somewhere, get out of sight, you're irrelevant, you're a cancer, you got to be taken out of the scene. Notice the church's response in verse 20. We are compelled to preach and to teach the things that we have seen and heard. Now drop down to verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. This is when Peter and John go back to the church and they relate what happened to them. And now they get a prayer meeting and they were assembled together and were filled with the Holy Ghost and they spake the word of God with timidity. No, with boldness. Look at verse 31. Notice their response to verse 18. They kept on preaching. They kept on teaching. They kept on praying. Now that's an example of civil disobedience, under the guise of the religious leaders that followed in the wake of Jesus Christ. You can't get around that. Now, go to Acts 5:17. Then the high priest rose up and all they that were with him. Now, this is the 12 apostles are on the hot seat, Acts 5:17, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Notice, the angel didn't let them out and say, now you simply shut up. You do what the Sanhedrin tells you to do. Didn't they tell you back in chapter 4? Did they not command you no longer teach and preach in Jesus' name? Why did you get yourself hooked up here in prison? Shame on you. The angel didn't rebuke them. The angel let them out. And what did the angel tell them? Oh, by the way, do it again. Go out there, get in the street, keep preaching. Find your soapbox, find your little megaphone, get up there and go for it. They're disobeying. They're disobeying chapter 4, 18. We command you, shut your mouth. What did they do? They opened their mouth and preached. They disobeyed. They disobeyed. Same chapter, drop down to verse 27. And when they had brought them and set them before the council, the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in his name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than you. We obey God rather than you. The Hebrew midwives obeyed God rather than Pharaoh. The three Hebrew children obeyed God rather than Nebuchadnezzar and bowed down to an idol. The four Hebrew youths did not want to eat meat probably offered to an idol and to contaminate their conscience before their God. They did not want to defile themselves with the king's meat and the king's wine. You give us beans and water. The wise men disobeyed Herod and they went home. Another route. Are you with me? Drop down to verse 41, same chapter. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, and daily in the temple and in every place they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They disobeyed again. They disobeyed again. All right? There it is. Here's just a little snapshot of the early leaders of the church. Now, let's turn to Jesus. I've identified to myself at least two public situations in which our blessed Lord challenged and he defied the status quo and the traditions of men. Twice he cleansed the temple in a public show of righteous anger. The first display of his righteous anger is found in John's Gospel, chapter 2, and that is the beginning of his ministry. The last time he did a temple cleansing was the week of his passion at the end of his public ministry and the end of his public life. Two times, Jesus demonstrated public righteous indignation over the shenanigans that was going on in the temple. All right? But the other one that is most glaring, as if Jesus did go out of his way to really upset the status quo, was what he did on the Sabbath day, listen carefully, on purpose. He did this on purpose. With respects to the temple, Jesus was addressing the manifold abuses of the religious leaders and their religious machine. They had constructed and then used the temple as a source of profit and exploitation upon their own people. Turn to Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Jesus is in the temple. He's just cleansed it. He's made a spectacle of himself. He's made a scene of the entire environment. He's caused so much commotion. He's turned over the tables. All the money is flying. All the animals he let loose. So picture in your mind, heifers and cows and goats and sheep running loose in the temple. The temple priests scurrying around to try to round up the animals. Pigeons and doves are flying everywhere with their droppings. And the money changers up there grubbing for their coins. And there's Jesus with his whip. Don't you dare sit there and tell me that my Jesus was a long-haired, white-skinned, little mamsy-pamsy fairy and freak. He was a man. And as a man, he expressed manly emotions and getting angry over sin and getting angry over the exploitation of God's people while using religion to bleed people of their money. We need to get ticked off. And if you're not willing to show any emotion here this morning, to get really upset with righteous indignation when you see things that are holy and pure and true trampled upon, spit upon, vilified, and all we do is just simply shake our heads and say, now let's pray. Where's the anger of the church? Where's the passion of the church? Oh my word, we'll get angry over everything under the sun. We get angry over $10 more of property taxes. We get angry when our utility bills fly off the roof. But do we get angry for the things of God? Beloved, Jesus got angry. He showed passion. He showed emotion. Jesus wasn't dead. He was alive. Look at verse 20, Matthew 23, verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Notice what he levies against them. You shut the very gate to heaven, for you neither go in yourselves. So he's telling them that you're not saved, you're not really the true Israel, you are not really spiritual descendants of Abraham. Those are his words. So if you're going to get mad this morning, jump in Jesus' face, not mine. He's telling them, you don't even go in yourself. And neither do you suffer or do you allow them who are entering in to go in. Beloved, that's scathing. That is biting. That's like a chisel and a hammer going to work. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Notice, for you devour widows' houses. They were in the foreclosing business of taking away a widow's little private domain. And for a pretense, make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte. You cross the Mediterranean Ocean to make another one just like you. And when he is made, you made him a twofold child of hell more than yourself. Are you with me this morning? Are you paying attention this morning? Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's not kind. He's not kind. Now, is anyone here this morning going to stand up and say that Jesus was not loving in this instance? Maybe he was so loving, he was telling them the God's honest truth that they were willing not to hear, or had done so much to callous their own conscience that they were blinded to their own trespasses against God in heaven. In this respect, listen carefully, in this respect, they were the equivalent of Eli's two sons, who also, under the Old Testament system in 1 Samuel, exploited religion for personal profit and gain. How's that grab you? They were no different than 1 Samuel, the two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Remember how they misused the tabernacle, even laying with some of the women for favors? Talk about falling from grace. Well, beloved, in Matthew 21, turn to Matthew 21. Notice towards the end here, as Jesus is coming to the end of his ministry, in verses 12. And you may want to jot these verses down so that you can go home later on and study this out for yourself. Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Beloved, Jesus went bonkers. And he said unto them, it is written, underline, my house, underline, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it into a den of thieves. You've made it into a den of thieves. Now turn to Mark 11. Notice what Mark adds. You don't find this in Matthew. Mark records the second temple uprising. John only does the first at the beginning of his ministry. Listen very carefully, because you're not going to see something here that the gospel writers wants us to see. Mark 11, verse 15. And when he came to Jerusalem, Jesus went into the temple, began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. You don't find that in Matthew. Jesus prohibited them from leaving the temple with their goods. And he taught, saying unto them, it is written, underline, my house shall be called of all nations. Ooh, say it. House of prayer. House of prayer. You don't find that in Matthew. In Matthew's account. But it says, notice, called of all nations. So Israel had a responsibility to evangelize the nations under their dispensation, but they failed. Notice that temple was not to be reserved just for them, exclusively, as some of you may think, and the way some of you and I have been taught. There were 12 tribes that made up Israel, not 12 nations made up Israel. We're talking about the Gentiles, a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now turn to Luke 19. See, the Synoptic Gospels only record Jesus' second temple cleansing. John records only the first. Look at Luke 19. Look at verse 45. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, and saying unto them, it is written, my house is the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now here's the kicker. We don't have the time. But if you read verses 44 going backwards, guess what you find before Jesus cleanses the temple? His prediction of 70 AD. Look at verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the thing which belongeth unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee. That's what Titus did. Encompass thee round. That's what Titus did. And keep thee in on every side. That's what Titus did. And shall lay thee even with the ground. That's what Titus did. And thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knowest not the time of thy visitation. That has nothing to do with a future event. If you tell me that's a future event in the 7-year tribulation, you are a Bible twister. Because Jesus was talking to whom? He was not talking about a future generation yet to be. He was talking to the very ones in that temple, and then he cleanses it. He warned them, this house, baby, is coming down. See what happens when you read the Bible and you actually compare Scripture with Scripture, and you stop listening to the talking heads who lie and twist Scripture? Now turn to John 2. Let's look at Jesus' first cleansing. Look at Jesus' first cleansing. This is the first time he cleansed it. John's Gospel, chapter 2. Young lady, John's Gospel, chapter 2. Look at verse 13. The Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, and doves, and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money, and overthrew the temples. And he said unto them, take these things hence, make not, underline, my Father's house. Whoa, 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 whoa. In the second cleansing, he said, my house. First cleansing, this is my daddy's house. So that would imply that Jesus is doing what with himself? He's placing himself on the same turf with the Father. And since God is God the Father, then Jesus has to be none other than God the Son. How's that grab you? How's that grab you? So the next time someone tells you, well, nowhere in the New Testament does it even teach that Jesus is divine. All you got to do is compare scripture with scripture like we're doing right now. And you'd be amazed what you discover. Jesus said, take these things hence. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. And then look at verse 17. When John wrote this later in life, he adds verse 17 that he could not have said when he witnessed it, this for the first time. And his disciples remembered, underline that. What did he tell them in John, 16:17? The Spirit of God will bring things back to your remembrance. You got it. You got it. The zeal of thine house had eaten me up. You know what that is? That's from Psalm 69, verse 9. Jesus quotes the Old Testament, or John does, and points back to the fact that that little verse in Psalm 69, 9, though the lesser David wrote it, it had everything to do with application to the greater David who would later come. Now, we've seen Jesus say what? This is my Father's house. And then he says what? It is my house. So he's associating himself with the Father. Now turn back to Matthew 23. Notice what he says when he leaves the temple and he never returned back to it ever again, even during the 40 days of him being on the earth. Brother Jeff, read verse 38. Matthew 23, and I believe verse 38.
Behold, your house is left unto you desolate.
Bingo. What did you learn this morning? At the beginning of Jesus' ministry, he said, this is my daddy's house. The end of his ministry, my house. And you made it into a den of robbers. When he leaves to go to the garden to give the Olivet Discourse, what does he tell them? Oh, it's your house. And it's coming down. Now I'll let you chew on that. If that makes no impact on you, then beloved, then we teach in vain those who hear us. Notice the progression with Jesus in the temple during his own public ministry. My daddy's house, my house, your house, and it's coming down. And then he gives the Olivet Discourse. The disciples heard him say, it's coming down. That precipitated their questions. Well, when will these things be? And Jesus gives the Olivet Discourse, not pointing to a rebuilt temple, but to the building he just walked out of. Baby, she's coming down. And here's the signs. For me and the wife, it was so liberating to make that connection without having to revert to eschatological fairy tales from the mouth of good men. Well, the other display that Jesus challenges the status quo was this religious machinery that Jesus deliberately performed most of his miracles and performed many of his public acts that were considered not lawful by the religious leaders because Jesus performed them on the Sabbath day. Well, beloved, was Jesus, as some would teach today, Jesus did whatever he wanted to do on the Sabbath? Did Jesus just go around snubbing mud in the face of the religious leaders by simply taking the Sabbath day that to them was so precious because it was given to them in the moral code of God's word atop Mount Sinai, etched by the finger of God Almighty himself? Was Jesus just simply snubbing them? Was Jesus just taking their face and putting it into pig manure and just squiggling it all over the front of their face? See, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I can do whatever I want to do on the Sabbath. Beloved, that position I reject. It is evil, it is blasphemous, and it impinges on the character of my Savior. For anyone to even remotely consider that Jesus was simply flaunting and simply being roughshod as a cowboy or a bull in a china cabinet, just doing anything he felt like doing on the Sabbath, I reject that. I take the position that Jesus on the Sabbath day was correcting the abuses that the religious leaders had done on the Sabbath day. Listen to this carefully. You don't need to turn there because of time. Matthew 12 and 2. When the Pharisees saw it, Jesus and his disciples rubbing their hands and out there in the fields, whether it be corn or whether it be wheat, irregardless, they're rubbing. And when you rub like this, Amber, what are you creating? Heat. And according to the rabbis, that was the same thing as doing what, Sister Dolores? Cooking. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day. They made up that stupid rule, not God Almighty. Remember, God gave over 635 laws in the Old Testament. They came on and just simply piled up more restrictions and more interpretations. They put more red tape upon the law of Moses that God never intended. And one of the things that the religious leaders played with the most was the Sabbath day. They nailed Jesus to the wall for rubbing grain and eating. Well, beloved, guess what? It is not unlawful for you to eat on the Sabbath day. So eating is fine. Matthew 12 and 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? That they might accuse him. Well, here's a man. He has a withered hand. He can't use that thing. That hand is dead. It's dead. It's useless. It's void. It's empty. It's no good. And so the religious leaders say, Jesus, is it lawful on the Sabbath day to heal? And Jesus just simply said, stretch forth thy hand, and it was healed. We call that an act of kindness. Jesus wasn't flaunting the Sabbath. He took the Sabbath, and he was applying what his Father originally intended for the Sabbath. Show kindness, show mercy, show benevolence. Go to the nursing home, read for somebody who's bedridden. Get on your knees and pray for somebody who's sick. Go get a meal for somebody who simply just can't get out of the house. If one of our members here is sick and we know that, call them up. Do you need a meal? Do you need us to do anything? You need gas in your car? Do you need anything? But it's Sunday. Well, then do it. I'm here telling you, you got a green light to do acts of mercy and kindness. Jesus did acts of kindness and mercy on the Sabbath day. That is all lawful. Luke 6:6-9. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. Notice Jesus is teaching on the Sabbath. Did not Jesus in Luke chapter 4, and listen carefully, because you're not going to walk out of here and put words in my mouth. This is a hot button topic here this morning. You're not going to go out here and put words in my mouth. You're going to go home and examine the scriptures. Be Berean. He's teaching. It is lawful on the Sabbath day to teach. Jesus on the Sabbath day in Luke chapter 4 went home to Nazareth, and as his custom was, as a Jewish male, he was given the scroll, he opened the scroll, he read it, and then he expounded. So guess what? Not only is it lawful to eat on the Sabbath, not only is it lawful to do acts of kindness, mercy, and benevolence, it's also legal and lawful on the Sabbath for a father to take his family and teach them. It is lawful for you to do a Sunday school class. It's lawful for you to go someplace in this city where they need someone to fill in the pulpit and teach on the Christian Sabbath. That is lawful can be. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. Notice, Jesus wasn't snubbing the Sabbath. He was addressing and correcting their false use of the Sabbath. And that's my position. Jesus didn't come to be a bull in the china cabinet. Jesus didn't come to be a cowboy and just simply run over the Pharisees because he was Lord of the Sabbath and I can do whatever I want to do on the Sabbath. That position is so stupid. I've heard it. It's so stupid. It's an insult to Christ. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had a withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? And what do you think Jesus would have had for an answer? Is it lawful to do good? Yes. Is it lawful to show kindness and mercy? Yes. Is it lawful to eat a meal on the Sabbath, which means you got to cook it? Yes. Does it mean, is it lawful to teach a lesson on the Sabbath, whether it be in your home, or whether you fill a pulpit, or whether you cover for somebody in a Sunday school class on the Christian Sabbath? That is lawful as lawful can be. Luke 13. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said to the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered and said, thou hypocrite. Are you with me this morning? Are you still following your pastor? Jesus called him a hypocrite. You two-faced hypocrite. Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath day loose his ox and his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from the bound on the Sabbath day? Man, these Pharisees were so keen to take their little donkey and to take their cow and lead it out to water, but for Jesus to restore this woman's body to full health, wrong. Are you with me? Jesus was correcting the abuses on the part of those who should have known better. And he called the leader of this synagogue right to his face. You are a two-faced hypocrite. You will take your donkey out to the watering trough, but you have no mercy and pity on this daughter of Abraham, who for the past 18 years has wasted her life insurance and her medical insurance premium on doctors who could never touch nor even heal her. Sweetheart, get up and be healed. Are you with me? It is lawful on the Christian Sabbath to cook and eat a meal. It is lawful for you to show acts of kindness and mercy to those who may never be able to pay you back. It is lawful for you to teach the Word of God in your home or outside the home. And it's lawful for you to be in a place on this, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, to hear the Word of God expounded and to be in fellowship and unity with the people of God. That's my position. Any other position, I reject. Wholesale, reject, and repudiate it. John 5, 9 and 10. And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath day. The Jews therefore said unto Jesus, or to the man that was cured, it's the Sabbath day. It's not lawful for you to carry thy bed. They considered that an act of working. He was expending too much caloric energy to take his mat and walk home. What did Jesus do? He healed the man and told the man, for the very first time probably, take those feet that I've restored. Take those legs that are now full of health. Go home. You go home. Oh, take your mat with you. And as he's walking out, the religious leaders have a tizzy fit. John 9, 14 to 16. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made clay and opened his eyes. And again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, he put clay upon my eyes, I washed and do see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, this man is not of God. Now get this, this man is not of God because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Keep it in whose eyes? Not the way God intended. No, no. Jesus was not keeping the Sabbath in accordance to rabbinical teachings and traditions that they had piled up on that day. They said, this man can't be of God. Others said, how can a man that is a sinner do miracles? And there was a division among them. And then finally, Mark 3, 2-3. And they watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he said unto them, unto the man that had the withered hand, stand forth. I'm here to contend, and I would like everyone to listen very carefully. And don't be found guilty of putting words in my mouth and twisting my words, because they're my words. But they're for your good. The Sabbath is in the moral code of God. This was not done away with on Calvary's tree. Because, see, this is a reflection of God's holy moral character. If you're going to get rid of this, are you going to get rid of God's holy moral character? Let me give you some applications. Number one, as I close, the weekly Sabbath was instituted and set apart and hallowed as a creation ordinance. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. Make that Genesis 2. Isaiah 58 tells us, if we're willing to make the Sabbath a delight, then we will also delight ourselves in the Lord. So, beloved, you cannot separate the Sabbath day from the Lord, who was the giver of the Sabbath. Look at chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Beloved, God did not take a rest because he was tired. God did not take a rest because he was famished. God did not take a rest because he was simply plumb tuckered out with all that creation that he was doing. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which he had created and made. Now, marriage, procreation, and work are all found within Genesis chapters 1 and 2, to include the Sabbath. In Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you do not find sin in the garden. There are those who teach that the fourth commandment is ceremonial, and therefore when Jesus fulfilled the ceremonial law, commandment 4 is no longer applicable. So then they would have to be honest with themselves and teach that there are only 9 commandments. But every time I listen to them flap their lips on the radio and the internet, they always refer to it as the 10 commandments. Well, they're talking out of both sides of their cheeks. It's either 10 or it's 9. Let's be honest. If these guys are going to teach and have an impact upon Christian community, because they have a worldwide audience on the internet, TV and radio, whatever, then they need to be honest with the people who send money and subsidize their lying and their errors. Marriage, bearing children, and working, and one day in 7 taking a rest were all bound in the creation story before the fall of Adam. So how can that be ceremonial? When you have something that's called ceremonial, you're talking about tabernacle, you're talking about temple, you're talking about a high priest with all of his holy garments, you're talking about all the instruments and the utensils found in the tabernacle and temple, you're talking about an altar, you're talking about a designated offering, you're talking about the death of that offering, and the shedding of its blood. Show it to me. Show me the need for any sacrifice in chapters 1 and 2. You don't find a sacrifice until chapter 3. And that's because Adam sinned. And God had to come and kill an innocent victim and start this sacrificial system. And then the concept of clothing our first parents before he expelled them out of the garden. The pattern of 6 days followed by a day of rest establishes our weekly cycle. Do you realize that the weekly cycle is not governed by any planetary movement? How is the month governed? Who can tell me how the month is governed? By what two objects in the sky? Earth and the moon. What governs the year? What two objects? Sun and the earth. What planets or what object in the sky governs the week? No. Creation. 6 days of creation, 1 day rest. Now the sun governs the counting of a day, evening and the morning. That's the revolution of the earth and the sun shining on it. That's done by two objects in the sky. But what governs the seven-day weekly pattern in the sky? Nothing but creation week. The weekly Sabbath was not ceremonial in nature. When instituted, tabernacle, temple, priest sacrifices were not even in existence. The weekly pattern of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest was incorporated into the moral law. But then you got a problem. This was etched on stone in Exodus chapter 20. The problem is, in Exodus chapter 16, while they were in the wilderness, a man was stoned for violating the Sabbath because he was picking up sticks. Can someone explain that to me? The fourth commandment was etched in stone, Exodus 20. This man was found guilty and killed in Exodus 16 because he was working on the Sabbath. Explain that to me before it was codified. Only one thing can explain that to me, that prior to it being on stone, it was a concept that the ancients understood. Explain to me why Noah let loose the birds in a 7 day cycle. He was aware of the weekly Sabbath cycle. 6 days work, 1 day rest. Check it out. During the flood, every other seventh day he sent out a bird. The 6-in-1 cycle was the justification, my dear friends, of us having our own weekly pattern. Turn to Exodus 20 as we wrap up. Turn to Exodus 20 and then find Deuteronomy chapter 5. Two things govern the Sabbath in its observance. And yes, today, why do people go shopping at the mall on Sunday? Why are all these activities for fun and games, concerts, plays, whatever, always held on a Sunday or even sometimes on a Wednesday night, knowing that some churches do have a prayer meeting? And many people who would be in the prayer meeting are stuck going to some event to placate their pleasure. You ever think about that, beloved? Why is Sunday, concerts, events, whatever, football, baseball, pro games, high school games, why is that all taken up? And why do people don't see a need to be in the house of God on His day? Why? Well, we've had too many preachers today water down the Sabbath and neutralize and castrate it from its importance. Look at Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughters, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. Question. Who do you think is being personally directed in verse 10? The Father. Fathers, look up here. Single people, look up here. You are the gatekeeper of your Sabbath day. The question is, how well are you doing it in your own families? Read on. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Based on verse 11, what is the Sabbath day based on? Creation week. Prove to me it's ceremonial now. If you can squeeze ceremony out of that verse, I'll apologize. And you can go home. You got to wrestle the scriptures to put it in there. Now notice when it was given a second time. Turn to Deuteronomy 5. Verse 12. Keep the Sabbath day. Now, in Exodus 20, 40 years earlier, God said, remember the Sabbath day. Can someone tell me why that word is so unique and so special, the word remember?
Implies that they already knew it.
Ah, bingo. Thank you, dear sister. You just hit a home run. If it was given for the very first time, why did God say remember? What did Peter tell us? As long as he was pumping blood in his body, he was going to put into remembrance things these people had already known. And when God says in Exodus 20, remember the Sabbath day, it's because it was already known and understood before it was codified in the Ten Commandments. But here he says, keep it. Notice the impact of one word. I've been teaching you the impact of one person. Notice the impact of one word. The word remember comes with its own contextual understanding. And the word keep comes with its own understanding. You got to keep it now. Because you know what I want you to do. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. Thou, underline thou, that's the Father, nor thy son, thy daughter, nor thy manservants, maidservants, thine ox, thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that's within thy gates. And thy manservants and the maidservants may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou was a servant in the land of Egypt. Now he brings their bondage into the picture. And that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence with a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Notice he adds something in the second reading. Look up here. You have creation, 6 and 1. You have deliverance and salvation implied here. Are you saved? Are you a child of God? Have you been delivered out of your spiritual Egyptian bondage? Have the chains of your slavery to sin and has the dominion of sin been broken? Then, beloved, guess what? You are now doubly duty-bound to observe the Sabbath as God intends it to be because of the creation cycle of 6 days plus one and your salvation from sin. You got two strong arguments here. Two very strong arguments. Marriage, procreation, work, and the Sabbath. All were ordinances given before the fall of man. No ceremony. There was no tabernacle, no temple, no priest, no altar, no blood until chapter 3. So I teach that there's 10 commandments, not 9. I teach that all of these are binding. Not to be saved, not to get saved, but listen carefully, but because you are saved, the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. 1 John 5. Show me where the Sabbath is a burden. God knows that you're not a machine. God knows that you need a day of rest. God knows that you need to have your body renewed and reinvigorated. You're not machines. You're not machines. Here's a little fact of history. During the French Revolution, following our revolution, the French, who despised the church and the Bible so much, they took the 7 days of the week and they gave a new calendar. They renamed all the 12 months after Roman and Egyptian gods, but they did something else. They extended the work week to 10 days to get rid of the Sabbath concept. You know what was happening by the 10th day? Animals, men, women and children were dropping dead in the streets from exhaustion. And Robespierre and Voltaire, the ones leading the French bloody revolution, was forced to go back to a 7-day cycle. How many knew that? Yeah. Fact of history. They took the seven-day week, made it into 10. Everybody was dropping like flies. God knows what he's doing. So, beloved, I'm here to tell you, Jesus was simply correcting the misteachings and the misapplications of the Sabbath. He was in no way snubbing the Sabbath. He in no way was denigrating the Sabbath. And he was not running around like a little kid in a candy shop doing whatever he pleased. Those who teach that blaspheme the very holy character of God Almighty. And those who want to tamper with the Ten Commandments, they're tampering with the very holy character of God Himself. And I believe that's a very dangerous thing to do. I don't care how popular he or she may be. I don't care the alphabet letters after his or her name. I don't care how world-renowned they may be. I don't care how many books they have written. When you tamper with the Ten Commandments, you are tampering with God's holy, ineffable nature. And that individual and those individuals better beware. They're tampering with the wrong issue. So I give to you the Christian Sabbath, a most holy, precious day, a day for you to relax, a day for you to enjoy, a day for you to eat a good meal, a day for you to hear the Bible read and taught and preached and expounded, a day for you to get out of your comfort zone and my comfort zone and do something good for somebody, show acts of mercy, show acts of kindness, go out of your way to be kind and good and merciful and compassionate. It's also a good day to correct error. Jesus corrected error on the Sabbath, and this morning I took this Sabbath day to correct the errors of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus was not doing anything unlawful in the eyes of his Father. What was unlawful was in the eyes of those who had perverted that day and made it into a burden versus a delight. So go back to Isaiah 58 at your leisure this afternoon. It says, make the Sabbath a delight, honorable of the Lord. And then you in turn will make the Lord your delight as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before thee, Lord, this day to simply praise and thank you for giving us this beautiful timepiece. 6 days to labor, 6 days to work, 6 days to do our pleasures, 6 days to farm, 6 days to fish, 6 days to work. And then you allow us this one day to rest our minds, to rest our bodies, to rest our souls. But Lord, somehow it's a paradox. Not only are we told to rest, but we also come to church that we might work, paying attention to your word, reading the scriptures, preaching and teaching. That's all work, but it's sanctified, holy work on this, your Sabbath day, the Lord's day, the Christian Sabbath, a day to honor creation and a day to honor the act of being redeemed and saved from our spiritual slavery, from Egypt, and from bondage. Father, I pray that you would be with your people here this morning, that you would encourage them, give them great grace, anoint them with your Spirit, fill them with your Spirit, cause them, Father, to leave this building here and do great and mighty things for the Lord. Pray, Father, that everybody in this congregation, irregardless of their gifts or their talents, irregardless of how they may even perceive their own strength, I pray that you would make them instruments of your hands, make them instruments of your feet, make them instruments of your love and your grace to a world that is lost, dying, and going to hell. Father, may we come to realize that we are living epistles, and as such, other men and other women, boys and girls, should be able to read the gospel as it is portrayed in the outworking of our very lives before the world. Again, be with Pastor Sergey. Please strengthen him, Father. Heal him from his flu and influenza. Be pleased with Sister Rose. Help her, Father, to get out of that hospital room, that she can return and take care of those children, her husband, her family, as well as her Sunday school class. Be with little Alistair. Be with Sister Siobhan. Help him, Father, to get over his cold, or if he's teething and it's causing great discomfort. I pray for the mom, that she would take this day as her Sabbath day rest, to rest from all of the running around that she does so dedicated in the school and in the home. Father, I pray that members of her home would show compassion and mercy and tend to her as she has tended to them. And Father, we pray for our nation. Father, we just simply pray for your blessings upon our land in the midst of your judgment. In the midst of your judgment, Father, again, we plead for the mercy of heaven itself. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.